Christ Church, please take your copy of God's Word and open it to Jeremiah chapter 9. We'll be in verses 23 and 24 this morning, and when you've arrived there, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you for your word, that you are the God who has revealed himself in time to his people, and that we may know you through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Help us by your Spirit to understand your word and to walk in the redeemed life that you have saved us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. These concepts of understanding and knowing the Lord form a sort of nucleus of true experimental Christianity. That is, a Christianity that is not primarily theoretical, but is something that is lived out. It is experienced. It is experimented. This was the religion Adam possessed in the very beginning when he lived in God's presence with a perfect understanding and knowledge of him. That is, that Adam understood who the Lord was because he looked upon his glory and his beauty in the Holy of Holies day after day, pondering the paths of life. His knowledge of the Lord did not remain in his head, but it entered into his heart. And that knowledge and understanding he possessed of the Lord informed every decision he made in his life. He knew how to please God, what was good and well-pleasing to the Lord, and he aimed for it every time. Until he didn't. Until he sinned. Although he understood the command of the Lord and knew the Lord's good pleasure, he rebelled by disregarding that command of God because he desired an intriguing and forbidden fruit. And those consequences have been so far-reaching and known widely to mankind ever since, as he has staggered about in the darkness of spiritual blindness and the death of sin. We have all known the curse of sin. We see it generation by generation. It is not just a death that occurs physically, but it is also one that occurs spiritually. A separation of a vital relationship and communion with God that we once possessed in Adam. Man has become mortal, and upon his death, he faces this living God as his supreme judge who knows all things about him. But while he lives in this world, he gropes about in the darkness of spiritual blindness, seeking to make sense of himself and the world around him. Now, when we read the Bible in those early passages of Genesis, perhaps we are so familiar with them that it doesn't shock us that the story continues. But it really is amazing that there is a redemption story to be told after this fall in Genesis. This is our God, that he continues to vow to bring about redemption of his creation, and particularly of mankind, through a new Adam, through a better Adam who would not fail in a desert place where the first one fell in a glorious and splendid garden. So humanity carries on from Adam and Eve, and it multiplies and spreads throughout the world. And while humanity is darkened in its understanding, God remains true. His light shines into the darkness, and his promise abides from generation to generation that one is coming who will destroy the works of the devil and will bring about this redemption plan. Jesus is that promised seed of the woman. He would undo the curse and reveal to all of us the Father's love that we might understand and know him. The people of Jeremiah's day had lapsed in faith. The Lord had brought them into covenant with himself. He had established that they would be his covenant people, and he had given them signs and seals and many privileges, but they presumed upon the privileges, thinking that because they had the sign of circumcision in their flesh, because they had the temple system, because they could trace their lineage back to Abraham, they had some sort of spiritual security that came automatically. All the while, they proved by their actions that their hearts were far away from him, that they indeed did not know him after all. And so it's a devastating situation that we land ourselves in the text of Jeremiah 9. The Lord has effectively declared that he would bring judgment to his people because they did not hear his word any longer, but they had closed themselves off to it entirely. So what specifically was going on here in Jeremiah 9? Where by the time we arrive at Jeremiah 9, well, the first that we see is that they had mingled idolatry with the Lord's worship. Take a look in your Bibles in chapter 10. The immediately following context here shows us this, beginning in verse 2. In verse 2. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of the craftsmen. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they do not do evil, neither is it in them to do good. So the people have coalesced with the neighbors around them, and have adopted some of the pagan practices in their worship. They looked at signs in the heavens, and they bowed down to figures that were made from the trees cut for the same purpose of using firewood. All of this, of course, was a breach in the Ten Commandments. They were also obstinate when they were faced with correction, dismissing the calls for repentance and reformation that God repeatedly brought to them generation by generation through his prophets. Turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 5 and take a look at verse 1. The Lord instructs the prophet to run about the streets of Jerusalem looking, and he says this, "Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." So Jeremiah runs about to the poor and to the rich, thinking that somewhere, surely, he will be able to find one who does this repentance. Furthermore, their hearts grew cold for God, and his worship became a formula of absolution to please their guilty consciences or to appease their guilty consciences. Take a look at chapter 7, beginning in verse 4. He instructs them this way, "Do not trust in these deceptive words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Brothers and sisters, may we not miss the lesson taught to us in these several passages, and that in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, that as the new covenant people of God, we are not immune to the same sort of backsliding and idolatry that the people show us in these passages. We are likewise susceptible to abuse the privileges that we have having been baptized in the Blessed Trinity, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We can also experience our hearts growing cold at times to God, that where once our hearts were ablaze with warm affections for the Lord, that we sought to understand him and walk in all his ways, eagerly listening to his commands and aiming at performing them, that now, perhaps, the things of the Lord become common. And as common things, we grow sluggish in our hearts to press on in the knowledge of him, to delight ourselves in his ways. What were the people of Judah to do if this was their condition? And what are we to do if ever we find ourselves in a similar spiritual condition as them? How might we understand and know God? How might we press on to know him in our lives? Well, Jeremiah speaks of Judah's condition as if it were a wound on their hearts. It was an open wound that he wept over. And it seemed like in Jeremiah's day, the only person that repented, the only person that walked with the Lord seemed to be Baruch, his scribe, who would walk with him. The conditions got so bad that their hearts were wounded. And he says this in chapter 8, verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? You see, the people of God needed a physician for the soul. The people of God needed one to come to them with the same love and care that Jeremiah did, but to have the ability to effect a cure to the wound upon their hearts. And so, tacitly, or perhaps prophetically, Jeremiah shows us the Father's love in this passage by pointing our hearts to the cure, the one who hanged on a tree and received those mocking words. He saved others. Let him save himself. Physician, heal yourself. You see, the answer to the problem of the people in Jeremiah 9 is that they needed to look to a great physician. And so do we. We are healed when we revel in the love of God for us in Jesus Christ, that when we simply look at him and we behold him in the glory of his life, death, resurrection, and his mediation for us today, we recognize that God loves us. God loves you, dear believer. We come to know the Father then when we come to know his Son. If we don't have the Son, we don't have the Father. We must behold his Son and love him, and then we may know the Father. We know the Son when, with faith that receives and rests upon him alone for our salvation, we listen to his words and we eagerly perform them. None of us does this perfectly, and none of us will this side of heaven, but it is the high and wonderful calling of the redeemed children of God. that just as we see in the Decalogue, the Lord prefaces all the commands that he gives to his people with the fact that he has redeemed them. It is not merely obey, but it is an obedience that is born and enabled from the fact that God has drawn up his people out of death, out of sin, out of darkness, spiritual blindness, and he has said, I give you light, I give you life, and I give you love for me. Now walk in my ways. And this is the wonderful calling that we have as God's people. But if we are to do this, how can we go about it? What is perhaps the first step in this process? And that is, according to our text in Jeremiah 9:23, to pay attention to the word of the Lord. Look again at what he says. Thus says the Lord. And look at the end of verse 24. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The question is, when the Lord speaks, do you listen? When the Lord speaks, do you listen? Now, notice how this passage is bookended. And I drew that out that moment ago to show us this. That there is something special and unique when the Lord is directly quoted. Of course, we receive all of God's word as breathed out by him. All of God's word is Holy Scripture, and it is profitable for rebuke and for teaching and for training in righteousness. But there is a significance that the prophet here chooses to directly quote the Lord. And it is meant to bring about a sort of call to attention. I remember being in high school, and in my favorite class other than gym was woodshop. If I had two choices all day, it would have been gym and woodshop. And when my teacher wanted to get our attention, he would stick his fingers in his mouth or something like this. Some of you can probably do this. I can't. I have to YouTube it. And he would whistle with such a high pitch that somehow he would get over all the noise of the machines in the classroom. And he would do this because it was the only way that we could be, that our attention could be drawn to him. He had something important to say to us. And in a similar way, the prophet is directly quoting the Lord so that our ears would perk up, so that our attention would be drawn back to him, and that we would prepare our hearts for obedience. Listening to the word of the Lord is the ordinary means by which we come to know him. If we don't hear him, then we can't know anything about him. If we don't hear him, we cannot respond to him. And so the scripture teaches us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Why is this necessary? It's necessary because of what we looked at in the beginning, that man fell and he entered a state of spiritual blindness. He was dead in sin, and he needs the Lord to act upon his heart through the power of speaking. He needs God's word to come down to him, to go into his ears physically and enter his heart spiritually. And this is exactly what God has done in the wonder of the incarnation. He sends his son into the world, and the scripture says this of him: the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only son from the father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. God, the only son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, isn't that a wonderful connection to the text of Jeremiah? This call of the Lord in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, that the paramount boast of the Christian is to say, I understand and know the living God. And in John chapter 1, what does the Lord do? He sends his son into the world to reveal himself and to demonstrate the love that he has for lost and dying man. So, beloved, if we are to understand and know God, we must not lose our sense of wonder at the Father's love for us. This is going to be the repetitive theme, the Father's love for us. Perhaps you have been a Christian for a long time, and all of what I am saying right now is something that you know, and you could say it all yourself and even better. But is it not true that at times in the Christian life we say what is true, but it doesn't seem to have the same lacquer that it once had? And our hearts can grow dim, and our hearts can grow discouraged. But if we are to hear the word of the Lord and respond with understanding and knowledge of him and to press on, as Hosea tells us to do in chapter 6, verse 2, we must be motivated by the love of the Father to us in his Son. And so, to understand and know the Lord does not mean then that you simply know what to say about God. And it doesn't even mean that you know what to say to God in prayer. All of these things can be learned. And so it is not theoretical, primarily. It is not a religion that stays in the head, but a religion that enters the heart and has an experiment to it. It has an experiential component to it. It begins and it maintains and it ends at the wonder of the love of God. This is what we will be praising God for 10,000 years into glory, that he could look at me, that he could look at you, knowing everything there is to know about you, everything for which you are ashamed and for which I am ashamed and wish you could go back and do over. The Lord loves you. And the Lord sent his Son to redeem you. And you will sing his praises, hallelujah, forever and ever, and you'll never grow weary of this wonderful and glorious task. Listen to Jesus' prayer at the end of his life. You know, they say that a person's first and last words are the most memorable. When we look at John 17, this is that high priestly prayer. It's some of Jesus' last words on earth before he enters his passion. Listen to how Jesus prays for you, dear saint. He says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So there is a relationship between the Son and his mission in coming into this world to save sinners, where he unites us to the Father's love in himself. He knows the Father, though we did not know the Father or understand him. But he has brought about this understanding. He has brought about this knowledge in himself so that if you know him, you know the Father. He is in you and you are in him. And this will be your state gloriously forever. This second Adam, this new and better Adam, has revealed the Father's love to lost and dying sinners. We are a people who are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And he did this so that we might live through him, being united to him. And this union brings about a growing knowledge and a growing understanding of the Lord. So we can look at this negatively and positively. And the first would be to look at it negatively following our text in what we ought not to do. And that is that we ought to reject worldly boasting. Dear Christian, let us reject decisively a worldly boast. What does this all mean? Well, as a general rule, we tend to view boasting as a negative trait, don't we? That's because boasting is not virtuous when it is self-aggrandizing, especially when it's like an unwarranted self-aggrandizing. It becomes particularly annoying. And so one who is boastful often will receive the scorn of the people around him as being the so-called me monster, the person who only wants to talk about himself and what he has done and how it's better than everybody else. And this concept of boasting can certainly carry negative connotations to it, but the question we want to ask is, what is the root idea and how is it being used here? Well, the root of boasting is Hallel, the Hebrew Hallel. And if you have any familiarity with Hebrew, you probably already know the connection that this word has to other words that we use in the church, one that we sang just a few minutes ago. Because it carries the ideas of praise and glory. That is, to give praise to something or someone and to glory in it, to glory in someone. So someone who is self-glorying is a very negative thing. But to give glory to that which is worthy of it is commendable. And there is none more worthy of glory and praise and boasting than the living God himself. So we have the use of this term in Hallelujah, which means to praise or to glory in Yahweh. And so its connection to boasting exalts God. Or, in the negative sense, it's exalting something else. And this is the problem for Jeremiah's audience, for the people of Judah in that day. Because what they exalted were objects, things, possessions, qualities of themselves, and not the Lord of the covenant, not the living God who brought about their redemption. So there was a break or a disconnect between the profession they had, the profession of faith that they had, and the practice of that faith in their lives. They had the sign of circumcision in the body, but not in the heart. And that's what Jeremiah goes on to say quite literally, or what the Lord goes on to say quite literally in verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised. How? In heart. In heart. So God pronounces judgment on Judah, and the day of the Lord is coming fast. But rather than sensing the insecurity of their position, they boast. How? They boast that they're smart, that they're wise beyond human reckoning. They have more wealth than anybody has ever seen. And they have got some muscles. They are powerful. And nobody can bring them down. Have you seen the walls of Jerusalem? Nobody can penetrate them. In fact, it was recorded by Josephus that after Titus had breached the walls of Jerusalem and actually seen the intricacies of their construction, he thought, there was no way we were ever going to breach this without them surrendering and opening things up for us. They trusted in what they could see. They boasted in what they could possess, in what they could control. And this temptation is relatable to every single one of us. You need only to live in this world for a few years, especially from outside the umbrella of your parents, and you will recognize that the same temptation that existed for Judah exists for your human heart today. How can I control this situation? What can I elevate so that if I look to it and I boast of it and I give praise and glory to it, all will be well? This is certainly a relatable sin. But the fact is, these idols can do nothing. And so, dear ones, we need to subscribe or to resubscribe our hearts and our ears to the words of the Lord, because in them we possess a sure foundation, a true spiritual foundation. as our Lord said in his parable at the end of the Beatitudes, he says this in Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. The Lord's word is like a rock under your feet. And the first thing we want to do as his redeemed people, bought by his blood, is to open our ears with a fresh zeal and listen to all that he has to tell us. And by his grace and help and spirit to perform them. What does the story go on to tell us that happens for those who don't, who hear but has no impact on their heart and life? Well, he says that it's like that man who builds the same house but on sand. And the winds come and the rains come and the floods come and they beat against this house and it falls. And great is the fall of it. So let us deny, let us reject worldly boasting, and let us hear the call of Jeremiah in such a passage to seek reform where it is necessary. In the secretness of your own heart, maybe there is an area of reform necessary. But positively speaking, how are we to boast? And he answers this swiftly for us, calling us to embrace godly boasting. Godly boasting is this glorying in the Lord himself. It is glorying in that you understand and know the Lord. These words carry ideas of personal relationship. This is why we speak of this in evangelical Christianity, that there is this personal relationship component to knowing the Lord. Well, this is why, because to know is not merely to know facts and statistics, but it is to have a vital, living relationship with a person. Let us know the Lord. So the call then is to put all the eggs you have in the Lord's basket, to raise him up upon the pedestal and to say, he is my Lord. The Lord is my salvation. He is going to be my trust all the day. You go all in with the Lord. You understand that your life in its entirety is laid bare before him, but you want to serve him in everything you do. You understand all your imperfections. You are more acquainted with it than anyone else, because the Lord knows it all. But Lord, here I am, your redeemed man, your redeemed woman, your redeemed boy or girl. My life is yours. You say, he is my God. He holds my lot, and all that I am, all that I have belongs to him. He provides for me. He sustains me. He gives and he takes away from my life as he sees perfectly fit in his wisdom. So whatever befall, we say with the hymnist, he is still my vision. He is the ruler of all. So in sum, you aim to seek the Lord with your whole heart, knowing that he has revealed himself to all those who earnestly seek him. You'll think of Jeremiah's call later in his book where the Lord says, if you seek me, how? Seek me with all of your what? Your heart. The Lord calls his people to a diligent search for him, to seek him like silver and gold. Jesus' parable comes to mind, doesn't it? When he says that the kingdom of heaven is like that treasure that is hidden away in a field. And the man who finds it says, I'm giving everything up. Because nobody else knows what's hidden there but me. And if I get that, then I've got more than the entire world has to offer. Do you see the call of Jesus in this way? We must have spiritual eyes to behold his worth. And his promise to us is that it is unlike anything that this world has to offer us. So let us boast of knowing him. Understanding and knowing God, these two ideas that are paired together in the text, give us a sort of picture, or maybe a picture helps us to understand them. and that is walking. And I know that this same illustration has been used here many times in the past, but it is such a helpful one. And that is that when you walk with someone, you talk with them, you keep in stride with them, unlike the way that I was with my boys last night at the soccer match, and I was walking way ahead of them because I wanted to get where we needed to go. And they're saying, "Dad, slow down." And I say, "Pick it up." Okay, that's not the sort of relationship we're looking at here, but we're looking at a hand-in-hand, side-by-side, keeping in stride, and talking sort of communication. When we listen to his word with a heart that says, "I will trust and obey him," you can know that you are on the path to knowing him. The longer you remain upon this path with the Lord, the more deeply you will grow in understanding and knowing him. This is why it's so wonderful to be around aged saints, isn't it? People who have been walking with the Lord for decades. That when you sit with them and you hear their stories and you listen to their faith expressed in beautiful words, you recognize that it has been tested time and again. But they've walked with the Lord. And they have seen the victory over and over again. And your faith is likewise inspired so that you will say, "I will trust and obey him too." And if this is your response to the gospel with that heart that says, "I will trust him and obey him," it is proof positive that the theoretical, the knowledge you have of the gospel, has become experiential. It has entered the heart, and that experiential knowledge has now animated your feet to walk in the Lord's ways with grateful and growing obedience. We get it all wrong when we put the Decalogue before the prologue. It is not that our obedience brings about a status of redemption with God, but that God, by his grace and love in Jesus Christ, has brought about a redemption status for you, dear saint. And as a result, he calls you into his paths. And his paths are glorious, and they are safe, and they are clean, and they are wonderful. Psalm 19 comes to mind, that the Lord's ways are perfect. His word is perfect. His command is pure. His fear is clean, enduring forever. And so if we hear his word, it keeps us from falling into grievous sin and departing from his paths. Oh, dear saint, would you be revived this morning to walk in his ways with him. What are the Lord's good pleasures? Because he speaks of them here. Specifically, he says that the things he delights in are steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. And you could consider each one of these in turn specifically. But we recognize that these are the chief attributes of the living God. He has fixed these to his very name. You think of the passage in Exodus 34 when Moses calls to the Lord and he says, "Would you show me your glory? Would you show me your glory, Lord?" And he does by passing over him in the cleft of rock, and he says this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." The Lord is a covenant-keeping God. He stands by his people from age to age, and we have the assurance of this in the sending of his Son, Jesus, who came from the Father as the full and final proof of such love. Jesus, in taking on humanity, took up Adam's burden. He was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And Jesus succeeded in this mission so that now all who have been subjected to sin and its misery may look upon him, may simply look upon him, like the snake up on the pole in the wilderness. Look and believe, and they might be redeemed to a life of understanding and knowing the Lord. So the implication is that if we know God, we will look like him in the way we live. His attributes, at least those that he can communicate with us, will begin to shape how we live and how we think, how we choose, and what we do. And so we will grow to become defined by, as a people, known for steadfast love, justice, and righteousness, and all the graces that exist in Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of what takes place in the gospel, that we become like the one we now behold. We become like the one that we now boast of. Where once we boasted of the vanities of the world and we trusted in them, now we boast of the Lord. I know him. I understand his ways. His ways are life, and it is good. We become like him in his ways. Jesus, who in his humanity unites us to the Father in his divinity. This is a relationship that cannot be broken, and it is something worth giving all for, which is why Paul says in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul had it good, but by comparison, it was rubbish to him if he could know God in Jesus Christ and understand him and become like him through the suffering, through the afflictions, and ultimately through the death, because of the resurrection life he had been redeemed to know. And he is now glorying, and right now, in the heavenlies. So may we hear him. May we reject worldly boasting, and may we embrace wholeheartedly a godly boasting. But how? How might we grow in understanding and knowing the Lord if we know him? How might we grow? And I suggest but a few ways here this morning. And the first is time and communication. Drawing on that idea of walking in relationship, communicating with the Lord takes time, just as it does in a marriage or in a friendship. These things cannot happen overnight. These things do not happen. You can't microwave relationship with God. You can't microwave the knowledge and the understanding of God. It takes time and communication, and he has given to us these means. Public worship. And you're here today. I'm preaching to the choir. I get that. Public worship is not something that we merely do because it's just what Christians do. We see it all the time that Christians fall away from this because they have the wrong understanding of what public worship is. That they think it's just something that Christians do, but they can have God and not do that thing on Sunday. But the Lord is uniquely with us, and he is speaking to us through his word every week. And he calls us to worship him in his service of worship. This is a wonderful privilege and is not something to quickly throw away as the saints of God. Let us attend to public worship and see and receive his means of grace in word and sacrament. But secondly, we could consider private worship. That closet relationship with the Lord, where we open our Bibles in the quietness of a room where we are alone. And the only one in all the world who sees you is God. The only one who hears the whisper of your prayer is God. No one else hears. Isn't that amazing? But God hears. Let us attend to the closet and pray. And open God's word and know him. And we could also consider family worship this morning, where we are leading our families, men primarily. We are opening the word of God and instructing our children in his ways and showing them all his beauties, all his glories, proclaiming Christ from all of Scripture. Secondly, we would consider ordering our days rightly. And this ties in with public worship, but it is the simple recognition that the Lord from creation established that we would all work 6 days and we would rest on the seventh. That he set aside a day of worship and it is holy to him. And there is such blessing that we gain when we subscribe to it and walk in that obedience, and such a privilege and blessing we deny ourselves when we do not. And so we would take encouragement this morning to order our days so that we might abide in him throughout them all, whether we're cutting the grass or doing four loads of laundry that just seems to pile up, or you're striking the next most important deal that's going to keep the business afloat for years to come. Do these things for the Lord and knowing him in them 6 days, and then rest and worship on his day. And thirdly, a servant is not greater than his master. You all remember from John 13, Jesus's example that he sets. He gets down on his hands and knees. He takes off his outer garb, and he washes the feet of the disciples. And after sitting down with them again, he says, "Do you recognize what I have done for you? I have given you all an example. You call me Lord and you call me Master, and you're right. I am this. I am these. But if I, your Lord and Master, your teacher, have done this, you also should go and do likewise, because the servant is not greater than his master." When we serve in the church, and even when we serve in the greater community, but particularly when we serve in the church, we grow to be like him. We come to recognize the gifts he has given us, and we bless those around us, and we become like him in the service. We know him in that act of service, and it is a great blessing to you and to all around you. So take the time and commune with the Lord in public and private and in family. Order the days of your week aright and serve the Lord as one not greater than the Master himself. Understanding and knowing the Lord begins when by faith you recognize who Jesus is. This is necessary. He is the Lord and giver of life, the redeemer of fallen man. He is the King of kings. And as such, you love him and make it your aim to please him. This recognition of Jesus comes by faith, and that faith is exercised upon him as an instrument to take hold of him and all that is promised in him, namely the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the righteousness of God. But if you have never known him, if you have never understood the Lord, know this: today is the day of salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord. Knowing God begins with the simple acknowledgement that you are a sinner and that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. I love the way John Newton put it. He said, "I am a great sinner, but the Lord is a greater Savior." That is the recognition every saint has come to, and every lost soul must come to. It is not a, "Yeah, I'm a sinner," sort of acknowledgement, because nobody's perfect after all, right? No, but it is a recognition that you have been rebellious to the Lord of glory, to the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. It is a recognition that says, "Lord, I am a sinner, and if you should judge me, you would be in the right. But Lord, if there be mercy for me in your heart, I would gladly call upon it now and spend the rest of my days proclaiming that I know you and understand you." If you've been walking with the Lord for some time now, take encouragement. Take encouragement, dear Satan, to keep walking with him. Take inventory of your life, of course, and reform where you have gotten sloppy. We all do this. The Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. His sending of his Son is the proof of this love. So press on to know him with renewed diligence by worshiping him in private and with family and on the Lord's day, ordering your days aright and resting and worshiping on the first day, and walk in hand-in-hand relationship with him. Press on to know him. This is what Hosea calls us to in his 6th chapter. Let us know him let us press on to know the Lord. So with Jeremiah, let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we do praise you this morning, and we seek to make you our boast in a new way, with renewed zeal, Lord, and hearts that are pressed by the truths of your word. Lord, we know that in many ways we fail, but we have a wonderful and great Savior of sinners. Because of this, because of your love, help us always to respond with love to you, dear Lord, and help us this very week to walk with you hand in hand upon your paths. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.